All right, so we're continuing our study in 2 Peter. We're going to do 2 Peter chapter 2 today. And as I said last time, one of the fascinating things, and I really hadn't thought about this before, you think about these books that are written by the apostles. And you know where they're in time, you know who they're writing to and things like that. But the thing that really struck me as interesting about thinking about the whole book of 2 Peter is it's Peter's last words to the church. His last words. You know, he says in the first chapter, he says, I'm going to die soon. I know I'm going to die soon, and so I'm going to make sure that you guys have everything you need to know what to do. And so when you think about the whole context of 2 Peter, what's so important out of everything Peter could teach them, and it's a short letter, right? It's only three chapters. Out of everything Peter could say to Christians in his last words on earth, he chose these. Through the Holy Spirit, of course, it's inspired. So this is really, I mean, it adds additional impetus to the words, right? And Paul's the same way. When Paul writes 2 Timothy, you see this in 2 Timothy, right? Where he says, I know, you know, I'm being poured out and my time has come, right? It was close to the time that he was going to die. And so you get this feeling. But if you look at the whole book of 2 Peter, it kind of falls into three big sections, and you know, kind of the first chapter that we looked at last time was a bunch of encouragement. He was telling us how, you know, we've been given all things we need for life and godliness, to grow in our faith, to add to our faith knowledge and goodness and patience and love and all those things. And then he says, you can trust the word. He says, I know I'm gonna die soon. I'm gonna make sure that you have what you need so you will never be left without instruction. In other words, he's talking about inspiration and getting these things written down. And he says at the end, you can trust the word. We have the word. I was an eyewitness to Christ. It was real. And the prophets never made stuff up on their own. That's my paraphrase. So the Holy Spirit moved the prophets to say what they said. They didn't get to just say, well, you know, I had this kind of weird dream last night, and I just think I'll try to figure it out and write it down. But that it was the Holy Spirit telling them what they wanted to say, what they needed to say. So 2 Peter is all about false teaching and false doctrine. The whole chapter is about it. And then when you go to chapter 3, Peter really shifts gears and he starts talking about when is the end going to come? When is Christ going to come? And we're going to study that when we get there. And then at the very end, he says, keeping all this stuff in mind, you be steadfast. You hang on. You know, so that's kind of the whole scope of the letter. Lots of encouragement. You can trust the word of God. There's all this, you know, here's how you can be sure of your salvation. You'll never fall if you add to these things. Right? And at the end, he's saying, and Christ is coming. Don't think he hadn't forgotten you. He's not slack concerning his promises. And this is what it's going to be like. The earth and the heavens are going to melt. There's all this stuff that's going to happen. And then he says at the end, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. So this whole message of you can be confident where you're going to be on the day of judgment. And I'm going to give you everything you need to know. So there's these positive teachings on the bookends, on chapter 1 and chapter 3. But in chapter 2, you have this whole fairly long chapter, at least for 2 Peter, about false teachers and false doctrine. Now, if this is Peter's last words to the church, and he spends, really, it's almost half of the book, but one whole chapter of the three chapters on false teaching and false doctrine, is that an important subject for us? Yeah, it sure is. It is really important. It's one of those things that people, I'm going to read the chapter here in a second, and then we're going to dive into it, but it's one of the things that a lot of people really get antsy about. Is when you're talking about what some other person is teaching or what some other church teaches or what you heard some preacher say or what you read in some book or some tract or whatever it happened to be. When you start saying what they're teaching is wrong, a lot of people get upset by that. Now, why is that? Why do people get upset about things like that?
Nobody likes to be wrong.
Yeah.
They get emotionally invested in a particular position.
If they're following that person, or they're part of that group where that person comes from, yeah, they get defensive, right? Absolutely. What else? There's a cultural thing involved. What's really, really special about living and being raised in the United States? versus other places in the world?
Freedom of religion.
Tradition.
Freedom of speech. We can say anything we want, right? So don't tell me I can't talk about anything, right? Unfortunately, that's probably as much as a curse as a blessing these days. Freedom of religion, in that no, the government cannot tell you you must worship God this way, or that you must worship God, period. And of course,
because the government probably wouldn't get it right anyway.
They never have. Yeah. I guess the only government that got it right was probably around the time of David and Solomon, and then it went south after that for quite a while. Maybe Josiah, Hezekiah, a couple of these guys got it right. But yeah, it was always been a problem. And of course, the atheists now want freedom from religion. But yeah.
My job, we had to sign in our contract and our bylaws, it said we're not to discuss politics or religion.
Yeah.
You could get fined up to $150.
Right.
So I appealed it because I kept getting them because I would come in with flyers for gospel meetings and they would say, what are you doing? We got to go to a gospel meeting. And I would forget. And then they would go tell.
Yeah.
To talk about religion.
Why in the world is that the one unspeakable topic? You can talk about all kinds of stuff in places, but if you start bringing up religion, all of a sudden it's like, oh no, we don't want to talk about that. You ever wonder who's behind that? I don't think it's hard to guess, right? The last thing Satan wants anybody talking about is God and religion. You know? But what we're talking about here are not people who say it's bad to talk about religion. In fact, they say it's great. And in fact, I'm going to tell you just what you want to hear. And oh, it's going to be so great. You're going to be so free. Oh, it is election season. I need it. If we don't get to this, I have to at least... I said here that they're the original liberals. I mean that with a little bit of tongue-in-cheek. These false teachers are described with all these things here. Okay? We're going to talk about this in this chapter. But he says one of the things they do is they promise them liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. And one of the things that a false teacher will do is, you know, it says they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That's one of the other scriptures to talk about false teachers. They're going to tell you what you want to hear. They're going to tell you something that appeals to something you want. Sometimes that appeals to the way you live, the way you behave. You know, it's not a holy thing that they're talking about. So anyway, let's go ahead and read this. And then we'll dive in. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words, and for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and how to reserve the unjust for punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not even bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried about by a tempest, for whom the whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than for having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Wow. That's a pretty scathing rebuke for false teachers, wouldn't you think? I mean, he's described them to a T. He's told exactly what their end's going to be. And he's given several examples. It says, like I put up here in the subtitle, God not only knows how to save and deliver, he knows how to punish. He's watching. He's watching. You know, that line there that says their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber? That ought to send a chill down your back. Their destruction isn't sleeping. It's waiting. You know, that's strong stuff. So let's dive in. First of all, it starts with but. What does that mean? Go back and look before it, right? Because it's developing a contrast. What he just said in the first chapter at the end was the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. None of them created their own words and their own doctrines. It was all given to them directly by God. But there were false prophets also among the people in those days. Just like there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And then he gives some examples. So first of all, give me an example of a false prophet in the Old Testament.
1 Kings 20.
Oh, extra points, you get the verse. I just want a name. I couldn't do that.
18. Baal. 1 Kings 20 with the prophets with the lying spirit. Trying to get Ahab to do something he wasn't that would end up killing him, which he went with anyway.
Yeah.
And Hanani and Jeremiah.
I think there's one, was it Ahithophel or something like that? There was one of those guys that said, you know, the king was a wicked king and he got all the prophets around him and he said, so, how are we going to do in this battle? And they're all going, oh, king, God says you're going to be successful.
1 Kings 20.
Right. And of course, then, you know, then he says, are you always going to say this? He says, he looks over to the prophet of the Lord and says, what's going to happen? He says, I see bodies everywhere. You guys are going to get wiped out.
20 or 22.
Yeah. I don't know. I can't ever remember that detail. But that's the space. That's definitely the space where it's at. Now, so yes, there were false prophets. And sometimes they were active, long-term false. Like for instance, the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Chemosh and Molech and, you know, all the idol prophets. Some of them were hundreds of years of priesthoods of these prophets. I mean, it's not like it was just one guy who decided one day he was going to go do something for himself. But then you have, for instance, like, what was their names? The two guys that decided that Miriam and Aaron and Moses weren't the only ones who ought to be priests, right there in the first of the Exodus.
Korah, Dathan.
Korah's rebellion. Dathan, Abiram, and Korah, right? And these guys were Levites, right? They were of the same clan, but they said, "Well, hold it. What's so special about you, Moses? You know, we're your cousin." We ought to be priests too. And of course, God said, okay, let's figure that out. You know, and he did a couple of things. He said, everybody put their, there's a couple of different cases. One of them where he gets them to do all the rods and the rod budded. There's another one he said, y'all go get your censers and put stuff in it and God wipes them all out.
Right? We actually read this last night. The censer, they had to put the stuff into a censer, but they wouldn't go up. And it's a whole long ordeal.
Yeah.
Last night or the other night? Anyway, They went up and eventually God burned up the people who weren't or destroyed the people who weren't gonna who were in rebellion, and then as further confirmation the rod budded.
Yeah. So God said, okay, if you think you're gonna be a priest on your own business, making your own decision who's gonna be my priest, sure, go over there and try to offer me some incense. And what, 70 of them did or something. There was a lot of them.
Like 200.
It was a large number of them. And God just destroyed them all right there. He said, I'm going to tell you what I want, and you're going to do it my way.
Was it Koresh? Was he the one with the 23,000 that got sucked into the earth or something like that?
Well, Koresh's whole, let's see. I get it mixed up for a very important reason. And if Art was here, he'd say, I remember in the movie. Because the problem is the Ten Commandments, Cecil B. DeMille, Charlton Heston as Moses, they actually mix several things together in that movie. It's not completely scriptural. In fact, it's unscriptural in a lot of ways. But they take the rebellion, and they also take the place where the ground opens up and swallows them all up, and there's a few other things, and they kind of mash it all together into one big event.
Numbers 16 and 17, if you're curious.
Yeah. So, New Testament false prophets, what do we have?
Is that not a modern-day false prophet?
What? Yes, in a way it is. And you know, I grew up watching the Ten Commandments. That was one of those things we watched every year. Right? We watched the Ten Commandments and The Robe, and there was a couple of other ones. It's these standard big Hollywood extravaganzas that always came on at Christmas and at Easter, right? Because I grew up in a denominational family. That's what we did. But, yeah, so understanding what false teaching is a really important point. When I was reading through this, the attributes that you see of the people he's talking about here are really pretty extreme, aren't they? What do? They secretly bring in damnable heresies, things that will send your soul to hell. They lie, they exploit you, they speak evil of things they don't understand, they're self-willed and presumptuous, they despise authority, they're lustful, they're so shameless they carouse in daytime while they're eating with you. And he's talking to Christians. He's saying, they're among you. They're in your fellowship meal. They're in your worship assembly. And their eyes are full of adultery. And they're enticing unstable souls through lust. What are these people doing? They're sleeping with the congregation. You know, these are some really, we would say, really wicked guys.
They're encouraging idol worship.
They're doing all kinds of stuff. But what about the... Go ahead, Stephen.
You asked a question about New Testament false teachers.
Yeah.
Alexander, Hymenaeus, Philetus, possibly Hermogenes and Phygellus, possibly Alexander the coppersmith.
Yeah, we don't... All we know is Alexander the coppersmith was a good debater. We don't know if he was actually a false prophet, but he said he'd strongly withheld our words or something.
He could be the same. See, he's mentioned in 2 Timothy. He could be the same Alexander mentioned in 1 Timothy, but it's unclear. We at least know that in 2 Timothy, that Alexander had did Paul much harm.
Right.
He wasn't specific as to what. The Nicolaitans.
The Nicolaitans. Jezebel.
Jezebel, which is probably not her real name, but...
Bless her heart. Yeah. She liked to raise a child named Jezebel. Might as well name her brother Hitler, too, while you're at it, right? Yes, go ahead.
Should put up a red flag for us today. The statements like, we can agree to disagree and go to the church of your choice.
Of your choice. That's right.
And that kind of stuff is really... the threat to our survival.
So what I wanted to get to in this, and I think it's a really important point for us to discuss, is if you just look at the words false teaching, right? So not a false teacher, but false teaching. You would say someone teaching something that's not true, if you just wanted to give it a simple, logical definition. Now, could you, in all good conscience, teach something that was not true? Yes. Of course you can. Could you teach it out of ignorance?
Yes.
Yeah? I guarantee you. Look, I was raised in the Methodist Church, and when I was in college and I became a Christian, I had all kinds of stuff in my head that I'd been taught all my life in the Methodist Church. Now, you know, there are plenty of really nice people in the Methodist Church. They do lots of good works. But you know what? They teach a lot of false doctrine. But I had all that in my head, and I didn't know any better. And so there'd be times when I'd be teaching something later after I was a Christian, and I'd go, well, you know, this is true. And I'm sitting there going like, oh, no, it's not. That's just what was in my head. Now, so there's a difference here between teaching something that you're mistaken about. It's still false teaching, and it can still do damage. But here we're talking about people who are intentional. Now, who would fit this mold in our world today? That's really obvious, right? Not somebody who's just trying and they're just on the wrong track, but somebody who really fits the mold of what you're seeing here of all these people.
Oh, TV evangelist.
You might.
Yeah, televangelist. Go ahead.
No, yeah, I was going to repeat what they said. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, because what happens, do you ever see, when you see televangelists, what do you see? Almost always.
Money.
Lots of money. Lots of money and lots of stuff and lots of pride.
Asking for things.
Yeah, and always asking for stuff and promising things they never deliver. And how many of these televangelists in our lifetimes, and most of us are old enough, we've been through a few of these, we've seen a few of them. How many of them, what's their downfall usually? It's almost never economic.
Sex.
Sexual immorality, right? So, I mean, yeah, the same thing they're talking about here. So, first of all, is there anything new under the sun? I think Solomon said something about that. So, these are people who are exploiting religion for their own lusts, exploiting people who want to believe in God and want to know the truth. And so, I want to make a distinction. Just because somebody teaches something that's not true, they're not in the same category. Could they become in that category? Of course they could. But should we ever say, oh, that's okay, he's really got a good heart, even though he's teaching that, you know, you don't have to be baptized to be saved? No, because if someone believes him and follows that doctrine, are they going to get to heaven?
Correct and erring brothers.
Well, this is what he talks about. So
that's why we have elders.
The weight, I don't know about you, Harold, but the weight kind of settled down a little heavier when she said that. No, it's true, but you know, there's lots of places that don't. And Harold and I will be the first ones, and Victoria's dad, I never remember your name, also serves as an elder. He will tell you this too. It ain't just the elder's job, folks. It is everybody's job. Why do we all study? What about the Bereans? Remember what Paul said about the Bereans? The Bereans were even more noble. Why? Here's an apostle coming in among them preaching. And what did they do? Did they say, oh, great, an apostle's here? What did he do?
He searched the scriptures daily.
To make sure what he said was so. Good.
A key passage is one you looked at in 1 Peter 5:5.
Yeah.
Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders.
Yeah.
True. But also, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be
Absolutely.
Clothed with humility. Even the elders, you know, as long as, you know, if they're going astray, they need to submit to proper doctrine. True.
And elders can go astray too. But being an elder doesn't mean you're immune from sin, immune from temptation, and immune from falling away. You're not. You have to watch it too. Let's go back to the text here. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Are they going to come and advertise it on the front page as they walk in the door? No.
They're going to sneak it in.
Yeah.
2 Timothy says they come in unaware. Well, actually, I think it says here too.
Well, and he says, you know, basically the wolf in sheep's clothing kind of idea. I mean, these are ravening wolves, you know. There's some great Old Testament about false prophets and false leaders that do this too. He says, in fact, in one place, it's talking about the elders of Israel, and it's pretty chilling when you're an elder. He says, you know, they're supposed to be watching the flock, and they're just sitting there eating the lambs and tearing off their hooves. You know, I mean, it's just, they're just consuming the people of God. It's pretty scary. But notice what he says, destructive heresies. Now, we hear that word heresy not a lot these days because people don't talk about it. But what does it mean? What's a heresy? You know?
Is that like hearsay?
No. It sounds like hearsay. It probably is hearsay because it's not truth in that sense. What?
Is it another lie?
Well, a heresy is based on perspective, right? Stephen, you had a comment?
Yeah. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. If you have the New King James, it says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. But if you have the King James, it says reject a heretic.
Yeah.
So heretic would be someone who's divisive, someone who's saying something that's false.
So
someone who's improperly dividing the word.
That's a lot of times a source of heresy. So the word heresy actually comes from the Greek word heresis. I mean, it is the Greek word, right? It's the same word. And Thayer's definition includes dissensions arising from diversity of opinions or aims, a body of men who follow their own tenets, like a sect or a party, or the act of taking or capturing. And so there's some interest, and then you hear the sect of the Pharisees or the sect of the Sadducees. You could have also, in Greek, you could have also said the heresy of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. What you were saying is their particular group of doctrine, right, that makes them unique, that also they use to divide, right? Now, what do we call bodies of doctrine that divide believers in God and Christ today?
Denominations.
That's what they are, right? They're divisions with their own special doctrine. Some of them will accept each other, a lot of them won't accept each other. But that's a good thing to remember. Now, here's one of the heresies. Even denying the Lord who bought them. Even denying Christ. So he says, there are going to be false prophets among you who deny Christ. He's saying, among you, this is Christians, this is the church. And he says, you're going to have false prophets, teachers, because at least they're teachers. They might be preachers, they might even be elders. But they're in the church, and what are they saying? Oh, Christ didn't, Lord.
Don't believe in the resurrection, or the resurrection's already come.
Already come, and Peter's going to talk about that in the next chapter. And that's the situation he's talking about here. There's no limit to what they will teach that's false. Now, what happens to them? And bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, and their destruction does not slumber. I looked up that word destruction. That word destruction there is, probably my Greek pronunciation is way off, apolia, or apolia. And it means utter destruction, perishing, ruin, destruction, or the destruction which consists of eternal misery and hell. That's Thayer's definition. Apolia. Have you ever heard something close to that in the scriptures?
Apocalypse.
Well, apocalypse has an A in it and an L. It means revealing. But in the apocalypse, in the book of Revelation, there is an angel who shows up. He's the angel of the bottomless pit.
Apollyon.
Apollyon, whose Hebrew name is Abaddon. And both of them mean destroyer. He is the angel who is over all the bad stuff in the bottomless pit that God tells him to release on the unbelievers in the world. This is serious stuff. This isn't like, okay, you're going to get a little spank. This is the destroyer. That's what's waiting for these people. An angel who God created for the purpose of being perfect in his ability to destroy. That ought to scare you if nothing else does. Now, okay, swift destruction. Both is swift, notice. And many will follow their destructive ways. You know where that destroyer word shows up? It shows up in Matthew 7:13. Jesus said it. He said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Same word. And many are those who find it, right? And so here he says, many are going to follow him. Are they going to be successful teachers and preachers? Yep, it sure says it, doesn't it? Many are going to follow him. By covetousness, there's the money angle, they will exploit you with deceptive words. They're fundamentally liars. Oh, I forgot the previous line. Because of whom, okay, and many will follow their destructive way. So here's their followers. Because of whom, their followers, the way of truth will be blasphemed. What's the way of truth? You see a reference to the way of truth in the New Testament. What is it?
The gospel.
Yes, the church and the gospel, right? It's us. You know, we're supposed to be the way of truth. There's actually a place where the church is called the way, right? So here we have the way of truth is going to be blasphemed. Why would that be? All you have to do is watch a modern day televangelist for a while, right? Well, have you ever been talking to someone about religion and especially about Christianity, and they almost spit in the floor and they just go, oh, nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. You know what I've seen? I've seen this, 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 and this, and this. Evil behavior done in the name of Christ, right? That's what it means when it says the way of truth is blasphemed. because of the wickedness of these false teachers and their followers and what they do in the name of God, the way of truth is blasphemed. Yeah.
And that influences so many people who have never had anything much to do with religion anyway, but it influences so many people to not have anything to do with Christianity because they think that's what it is.
Yeah.
They've got the false idea. So again, more false teaching, it just keeps spreading.
For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God, so here he's going to talk about their destruction. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and the sentence goes on, but he just talked, holy, he just brought up angels. What did he say? For if God did not spare the angels who sinned. We don't have a whole lot written in the Bible about angels. This is a big clue. Can angels sin? You sure can. So they have free will, right? They had to make a choice. That's what sin is. You choose. You miss the mark. You've given a choice and you chose the wrong way. Cast them down to hell. When we see the word hell in the New Testament, what is that word usually?
Hades.
Yeah, in the Greek, which is the abode of the dead. This word is actually Tartarus or Tartaru, whatever the Greek derivation is. What's Tartarus? Any of you remember your Greek mythology? Tartarus is the lowest, meanest, awfulest level of hell. You ever see that thing about the guy trying to, guy trying to move the stone up the hill, and he gets it up the hill and it rolls back down?
Sisyphus.
Right? Sisyphus. He's in Tartarus, according to Greek mythology. I mean, this is the worst place. And it's the worst place. Who's sitting there? Angels who sin. Is it their permanent place? No. No. What does it say? They're being reserved for judgment. That's just the holding cell. What do we know about the rich man and Lazarus? Remember? Where's the rich man?
Torments.
In Hades, in torments. Where's Lazarus? Resting in Abraham's bosom, right? We're talking about the same kind of thing here. Only angels are being held there too, in torment for judgment. So if God knows how to do this, and then it kind of dovetails. He says, and did not spare the ancient world, bringing a flood on the world of the ungodly. He saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, condemning them to destruction and making them an example who afterward would live ungodly. Is God giving us some very clear examples? He said the angels who sinned, right? He said the wicked world that God wiped out with a flood. And what was the third example?
Sodom and Gomorrah,
which God turned to ashes, it said. And it says condemning them to destruction. The Greek words there for condemn is katakrino. We've talked about that before. We were talking about judgment. Katakrino is the ultimate final verdict and condemnation. And it's interesting, the word destruction here is the word catastrophe in Greek. So God caused a catastrophe. I think what was it? Fire and brimstone raining out of the sky and turning people to salt and whatever else was a pretty good catastrophe. So, and he talks about Lot. God delivered Noah. He saved Noah. He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And it says he was a righteous man dwelling among them, which is, of course, in Sodom and Gomorrah. Tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. This is before the day of judgment. There's punishment after death before judgment for the wicked. Very clearly, yeah.
There's some interesting insights here. I don't know if you intend to talk about them.
Go ahead.
Interesting insights on that aren't revealed in Genesis concerning Lot. First off, he's described as righteous.
Yeah.
Second, and now even righteous men, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. So even
and he hung out there. He raised his children there. Yeah. He raised his daughters there.
So even being righteous, he was able to maintain his righteousness even in that wicked town. But at the same time, but of course, he was afflicted daily from it. That's not. We know he was afflicted that one time in Genesis 19, but here it says he was afflicted daily.
Yeah.
Because of the onslaught of sinfulness that was happening in that city there.
The one interesting thing about Lot is the Holy Spirit says he was a righteous man. So was he a righteous man? Yeah, no argument. I don't think he was a very wise man. And aren't you glad that you don't have to be wise completely to get to heaven? That even with our foolishness and our lack of wisdom, we can be forgiven and be righteous before God, not by our own righteousness, right? But by the grace of Christ. Let me just go a little bit further here. Then he talks about, he says, he's back to the false prophets. Those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. What authority are they despising? They're false teachers now. The authority of God, right? Christ, the Holy Spirit, the authority of God, absolutely. And they are presumptuous and self-willed. Obviously, they despise authority. They don't care. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. What's that a reference to? There's angels again.
I got a little. Mm-hmm. Reference to Jude 9.
It's Jude, right. So what does Jude say about this? He talks about a situation where Satan was disputing with Michael over the body of Moses. So Moses, remember, God said you can't go in the promised land. He takes him up to the mountain. He says you're going to die. He dies. God took care of the burying, right? No one knows where Moses is buried. Had they known where Moses is buried, guess what? There would have been a shrine. They would have been worshiping it to this day. But here you have Satan and Archangel Michael, who go to blows later, like Revelation chapter 12, arguing over Moses' body. So what's Satan wanting to do with Moses' body?
Who knows?
Well, who had the keys of hell and death back then, before Jesus? That was Satan's. And he's sitting there going like, hey, this is a sinner. You know, this is a sin. I mean, you know, you sin, you die, right? And I'm going to take him with me. And Michael's saying, huh? You know, we don't know the details of the argument. But we do know that Michael, and the whole reason this is referenced, and it's referenced in Jude, is it says Michael was so righteous that he even wouldn't rebuke Satan directly, face to face. He said, the Lord rebuke you. God's going to take care of you. I don't have to. God's going to take care of you. One of those things about leave room for the Lord's vengeance. God knows how to punish. We don't have to punish sin. God knows how to punish sin. And we can do that. We're going to stop there. We'll do more next time. But is doctrine important? And for teachers and preachers, it is critically important that we protect our doctrine, just like Timothy was said, to really guard it and make sure you teach the truth. And that we watch and make sure that what we're hearing is the truth, because we check up on it in the Word. Okay? Because it's just that important. Okay, we'll stop there.